Gracious Father, we come to You now and we give You honor and glory and praise. And we long in anticipation for that day in which You will return. But Lord, we know that Your return is not eagerly anticipated by all. And so Lord, we pray that our hearts would be stirred for the lost. That our hearts would be stirred for living godly, holy lives in this present age on mission to proclaim the truth of the gospel, which we just sang. And God, may You minister to us through Your word this morning. May You convict us. May You encourage us. May You help us to find reassurance. But may You lead us to repentance as necessary. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible or have a copy of it, I encourage you to keep it handy. We will be going through this passage that was read a short time ago. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. One of the core beliefs of Christians throughout the ages, from the early church on, is this confident belief that since the ascension of Jesus Christ, that one day He would return in physical form, that He would come again. Jesus Himself predicted this return. We read that in John 14. If I go away, I'll come again, right? At the ascension of Jesus, the disciples were standing there, we find in Acts chapter 1, and they're gazing up in the sky. They've just seen an amazing event. And they're just standing there with their mouths open like, what do we do now? And two men who were dressed in white robes said to them, Acts 1:11 tells us, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This Jesus, not another one, not someone like Him, not in some other form, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way you saw Him go into heaven." The early church with the Apostles' Creed, which dates back to the second century, says in part, "I believe in Jesus Christ, that He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead." In our passage today in Revelation chapter 19, 11, we read this much anticipated return of Christ. Often prophesied, often thought of as that great day. See, folks, it is the hope of the redeemed. But it is also the terror of the lost. It is a glorious but terrifying event. It is glorious for those who are living in hope of the return of Christ, but it is a terror, and they don't even know it, for many who are lost without Christ. And so as we look forward to this event, we want to see it in its full. We want to see it for what it is. And we see that in this passage, as it was read earlier, you might have noted that it begins with, "And behold, I saw heaven opened and a rider and a white horse," right? But then at the end, it goes to this incredibly dark place where you have birds being summoned to come and eat flesh. If you could read that and not be a little bit like, "Ooh, why is that there? That seems a little much. That seems a little gruesome." I think we'll find that that is intentional. I think that it is intended to help us, first of all, behold! And then to go, "Oh, this is a wonderful but sobering passage that all of us should take to heart." Because fresh off the final four, that is, final four songs of the Bible, and the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 1 through 10, John records a quite different scene here in verse 11. We're confronted with a powerful image. And that image is this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." John's mentioned a door being opened more than once. Back in 4:1, he saw a door standing open in heaven. We saw the temple in heaven standing open. And now, in preparation for this great revelation of Jesus Christ, the returning, conquering King and eternal Judge, he sees heaven itself flung open to his gaze. As the songwriter of the hymn that we sang last week, "It Is Well," said, in his poetic form, "The clouds be rolled back as a scroll." I don't know exactly what he saw, and I don't know what we'll see. But that had to have been an awesome and dreadful sight for him. To go, "Whoa, I saw heaven, not just the door of heaven open now, not just the door of the temple open, but I saw heaven ripped open." And what did he see? He saw a rider. He says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He judges and makes war. Make note of it. This opening in heaven reveals the return of Jesus will be both an awful and glorious and awful event. So who is this rider? Most of us could answer that. It is the Sunday school answer. It is, yeah, a couple of you got it right. You were the ones who sat on the front row and always got the question right, right? Jesus. Who is the rider? He's described here as he is faithful and true. In contrast with the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6:1, here the rider is faithful and true. While the forces of Antichrist and the enemies of Christ are noted for their empty promises and lies, this writer will keep his word. That is both a joy for the redeemed and, again, a terror for his enemy. He has promised salvation to the churches, and he has promised that one day he will finally and forever judge sin. He has come this time to bring judgment to mankind, and nothing will keep him from it because he is faithful and he is true to his word. While others on our planet make promises they can't keep and maybe never even plan to keep, they also don't have the authority and power to keep the promises that they make. They can't guarantee another breath. But as the last song of verses 1 through 10 states, it says, "He is Lord God Almighty, and He reigns." So he comes into this as faithful and true, the Lord God Almighty, and He is reigning. And what He comes to do, He will do. He has all the authority to do it, He has all the power to do it, and He has returned to keep His word. We're going to see the word come up repeatedly in this passage. None will prevent his salvation for the saints, and none will pervert or avoid his final justice. So what is his intent? Talked about it already, but it's stated very clearly in this passage. It says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war." The only other place where Jesus Christ is said to make war is clear back in Revelation chapter 2. Verses 15 through 16, where it's specifically in relationship to some in his church which are teaching false teaching and others are following along. It says in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And by the way, if you don't know what we're talking about, I encourage you to scroll back in our sermon series and you can catch up on that particular week. Be a great opportunity to catch up a little bit. It might take you a while, but go ahead and catch up. "Therefore, repent. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." You see, there's no question as to whether or not his cause is just or right. He has warned the nations repeatedly. He has sent prophets. He has sent apostles. He has built his church on mission to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men and women and boys and girls would come to repentance in Christ. And here we see that again In chapter 2, the call is to repent because judgment is indeed coming. We do serve a loving God. We do serve a gracious God. But we also serve a holy God who will not forever leave sin unjudged. The wages of sin is death, but there is hope through the eternal life that's given through Jesus Christ. And so the call is to repent. We've seen these repeated judgments in the book of Revelation over and over, so much so that many of you are like, when will be done with the judgment? Oh, it will be done. And it will be glorious with the saints in heaven, and it will be horrific as we think of those who are forever lost. But it is important because there sit among us, even here today, I'm sure, those who have not yet repented and called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And our call to you, I don't care how long you've been in church. I don't care if you're a member. I don't care if you're in a leadership role. If you've not repented in faith and trusted in Christ as your Savior, and somehow you've faked it along, thinking that somehow you will fake it until you make it into heaven, it won't happen. You must repent. Because, as we will see here, nothing, no one, not a churchgoer or an unchurched pagan, will escape the eye nor the judgment of God. You see, Hebrews 10:27 says it so clearly. A fearful expectation of judgment is what is expected for those who have refused God as Savior. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. So while His return will put glory on full display, it will be truly awful for those who oppose Him and do not look forward to His appearing. So we read further in verse 12 as we progress on to learn more about this writer. It says, His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, or sprinkled in blood, as many translations say. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. You see, we see here His majesty and His authority as shown through the eyes of fire, these many diadems, and this mysterious name. This is no pet name. No little name that is known to just somebody who's intimate with Him. This is a name that is known only to God Himself. And we'll see that it is key to understanding Him coming in judgment. The imagery of Christ's eyes like a flame of fire and the many diadems on His head really symbolize His divine authority and His divine sovereignty. If you think about blazing eyes with, we think of like fire coming out of them. Well, you think about in the day in which they didn't have much in the way of flashlights, they didn't have much in the way of real good bright light like we might experience. His eyes like fire are the picture that there is nowhere on earth dark enough or deep enough or far enough that will escape His gaze. He sees it all, both good and bad. And isn't that what you want in a judge? Is it one of the most difficult things in a court of law is that the judge really doesn't know what's true? Human judges are bound by what they hear and what evidence might be presented, and even evidence can be perverted, right? Can be used in different ways. But He sees. There's nothing that will go unseen, and this is key too, or ignored. There's nothing that like, they tried. They were better than most people, right? It is, He sees it, and if He sees it, it is known by the judge. His many diadems make it clear that all rule and authority are His. The beast has been, he's been acting like he's got all the power. These rulers, these kings and rulers on earth, they sure think they've got the power. But when He comes wearing these many diadems of the conquered nations, all the nations of the earth, He establishes clearly His right and His authority, and that all are subservient to the almighty reign of King Jesus. You know, we see all the systems of the world that abuse power, that usurp power. They really live out just greed and pure evil. We can take comfort. We can take comfort that is the one who died for us, who is in ultimate power. One who truly has our greatest and eternal interest in mind and demonstrated that on the cross, that is the one who's returning one day to rule. That's a beautiful thing. And then we come to the name. This mysterious name known only by God Himself. It speaks to His transcendence. Yes, God did come down. He is eminent. He is among. He is available. But He's also transcendent. He is totally other. He is holy, holy, holy. He is far different from us. He is completely different from us in so many ways. Yet, here somehow we're created in His image. Yet, there is an aspect to which we do not know God. We know Him as He has been revealed in Scripture. Yet, we don't know, nor could we ever comprehend in our finite minds that He is the eternal God. And we can't capture all that in our tiny brains. Even if we were using all of our brains, we can't capture that. You see, the beauty of this is that because He is wholly other, no one has an inside track. No one can pervert justice. No one can say, but I know the judge. Except those who know the judge. Those who are called by His name. Those who are in Christ. Because this one is not going to be in any way pressured, perverted, and to give escape because they outrank Him. He is the one who has an unknown name and is totally other. Then John describes this rider on the white horse as wearing a robe dipped in blood, which is, I believe, the symbol of sacrifice and redemption. Some see this as the blood of the martyrs that are there at the throne, that have cried out there in our previous passages. Others see this as the blood of those that he is coming to conquer. And they draw on out of Isaiah where he talks about where he's come to trample out as though it were grapes, his enemies and the enemies of Israel. I believe, because he's coming out of heaven with this, that this is the blood of himself, of the Lamb. This is the blood of one who was seen as slain. And he comes as a testimony. He is both judge and testimony against those who have persisted in rebellion against God Almighty. He comes out of heaven with blood that is sprinkled, which really has this, it's the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from sin, evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." This blood-sprinkled robe is one more testimony, one more time, to say, repent. Repent. You had your opportunity. Repent. But, we'll see in this passage, they persist. They've refused His atonement to this point, and they will stand, and ultimately they will atone for their sin. John records another name of the writer here. We've heard that he is faithful and true. Now we see that he is called the Word of God. And once again, we look for that Sunday school answer. Who is the Word? Jesus. Man, you guys are getting good. John 1, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the Word will come again. And we will dwell with Him forever if we are in Christ. But that Word is not coming to dwell among. That one is coming as judge. It is a title of power and authority. The Word of God is who He is. And as such, He embodies all wisdom, all truth, and all the power of God. He doesn't judge based on some external law. He himself, the perfect one, the holy one, is the law. He is the standard by which everything else is then judged. No one else has established this standard. He's not just thinking, well, I think this is what they had in mind. He's saying, no, I am the law. I am the standard. And as such, I am also the judge. You see, there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved except through the one who is the Word, the name Jesus. And again, we call to you. We say, if you are not in Christ, dear friend, the message is repeated again. Come to the one who has revealed himself through the Word of God. The man Christ Jesus, who came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. But one day is coming. He is coming to condemn what is left of those who live in rebellion and persistence in sin. So friend, repent. We cannot live according to our own relative truth. Not your truth and my truth and their truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. If you live by your own relative truth, you will find one day you'll be judged by the eternal truth. And it won't match up. Make no mistake. Our world is truly hurtling along towards the end of all things, and everyone, all of us, will face the judgment. In one way or another, we'll either be in Christ, and He will say, paid in full. They're mine. They're cleansed. They're holy in the sight of God because we're in Christ. Or we will stand naked and ashamed before the gaze of Almighty God. Well, we go to Revelation 19, and here we see the armies of heaven. It says, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now we should sing the Hallelujah chorus, right? That Chris brought up last week. You see, the return of Jesus reveals him as conquering king and righteous judge. We see here his armies, his basis of judgment, and we'll see his title. And some of this will carry through from what we've already seen revealed in the opening verses. First of all, we see the king's heavenly armies, which follow him into victory. It's almost, as you read it, it almost seems parenthetical, like you're describing the rider, and then you get here and it's like, oh, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Like, great. So, well, remember, we have a God who keeps His promises. He keeps His Word. Again, I argue that it's part of the testimony. It is a testimony to say, see, those that I told you I would save, I've saved them. Guess what? They're coming back with me. They are mine. They are mine. While some believe these are the armies of the angels of heaven, and others see the fine linen and white and pure describing the redeemed, that's where I land. That they are washed, righteous and clean, and I see that as the emphasis upon the white and pure. They are clean and pure, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Just consider this. What a reassuring thing, too. To think that you and I are part of something far grander than even this church. I love this church. I hope you do too. I think it is a grand church. It's a wonderful church. But you know what? We are infinitesimal in terms of the size and scope of the church of the ages. We are tiny. We're puny. And yet how wonderful it is to be here. But think of being part of something as grand and as great as the church of all the ages. You look over here and here's Martin Luther riding on his white horse. look over here and you see Chris Fritz. You see the early church fathers. You see John and Peter. What in the world? I'm part of this? Are you kidding me? Stephen Schultz, the sinner, who has been washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, is part of that? Whoa! That is far greater than Stephen Schultz from the town of 600 in Waverly, Kansas. That's massive. And I believe that, and I think we said this way back to the beginning of Revelation, this book was not written just to be a factual, informational thing. It was meant to get us to respond, to get us to feel it, to sense it, that it's bigger, it's grander, it's more terrifying than we ever thought, it's more awesome than we ever thought. And as we consider those horses with riders, pure and white, coming and returning, to consider that I'm part of that. Glory to be to God. But oh, the terror of those who have refused. You see, we hear next that there's a sword involved. But it's not a normal sword. It's not a sword that's being wielded by the hand. It's a sword that issues from the mouth of the rider. And this sharp sword that proceeds from the mouth of the king, I believe, is a clear reference to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. And he is using that sword to bring final judgment and final justice. He need not wield it with his hand, but one little word will fell his enemy. To simply speak the truth to those who have stood against the truth, and that word spoken from the eternal God will finish them. In a world where truth is often obscured and moral relativism prevails, the Word of God stands as an unchanging, all-powerful foundation of truth and righteousness. It is, again, the unchanging standard by which we all will be judged. For He is the Word. He proclaims the Word. And all His judgment is based upon the Word. There's not going to be two tiers of justice. His Word will be the lone standard for all of us. From the White House to the poorhouse, from Wall Street to the homeless on the street, the Word of God will overcome sin, and it will overcome injustice, no matter the name attached to it, and no matter where it occurs or where it tries to hide in all of heaven and all of earth. This is the same Word that we are called to wield as followers of Christ, right? We're to wield the sword of truth. It is that same power is at work in our hearts and in the lives of others. And yet we think it's just a Bible. It's just a little old Bible. But it is the living Word. It is the revelation of this living Word that will one day be used to judge. Today, here's the beautiful thing. You know what the Word gives us now? The Word gives life. The Word equips us for living. And yet, how often does it sit on the shelf? And we treat it as it's just one of my many Bibles. Sorry, Patrick, I probably shouldn't have set that on the open piano. But it is precious and powerful, and one day its power will be seen through His judgment. We finally see the king's title. He is the preeminent king. He is the ruler, and he is the Lord. He is the dunamos. He is the Kyrios. Kyrios, the one who has the power. The triumphant titles of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are written visibly upon his thighs, to where his enemies, as he comes in, will see exactly who he is. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see this back in 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can say it again repeatedly, but it bears witness to his authority and his power. You catching a theme? His authority and his power. And so we read next in Revelation 19, 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. So remember, before we saw, behold, a white horse and a rider. Then we saw the angels of heaven with that rider. And now we read, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. That looked like an eclipse. I don't know. I don't think so. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of their horses, the flesh of their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two, TWO, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And so here we note that the return of Christ will deliver what has been longed for. That it will deliver divine judgment for evil and demonic imprisonment, as we see in those final verses. Note this invitation to the call to the great supper of God, which is a symbol of this divine judgment that is to come. What a contrast to the first part of the chapter. You see, in the first part of the chapter, there's an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb for the redeemed, for the bride of Christ, right? What a wonderful invitation. I mean, who doesn't like a good feast, right? Now, I didn't ask, guys, who doesn't like a good wedding. I asked who doesn't like a good feast, whether it's at a wedding or wherever, because you like the food, right? But we have in contrast here another call, another invitation. That isn't such a pleasant invitation. It is a clear reference back to the terrifying command which the prophet Ezekiel recorded in Ezekiel 39. It says, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And so here we have another call to the birds to come and dine. Huzzah. Awful sight. Have you ever actually seen like a vulture at work? It's awful. It is nasty. I mean, there's a reason that God gave vultures no hair on their head, right? So that they didn't get all the blood and stuff on their head. It's grisly. Yeah, I'm trying to be a little grisly and gross. When they come and they pluck out, they go after those soft tissues first, the eyes and the abdomen. It is an awful thing. It should be revolting to you. It should be revolting to me. And we should read this and go, that's awful. That's who is this for? For Hitler? Mussolini? No. For all. For all who persist and live in that day, they will face that. And I don't know about you, that gives me pause. I'm not a cheerleader for that. I'm not a big fan of just seeing people torn asunder. And as the church, that should help motivate the gospel mission. It should be like, Lord, can we be part of helping prevent this? And we go, well, yes and no. Your part is to simply be faithful and to proclaim the good news, which is, if you repent and come to Christ, you are saved and you'll not take part in this. But the bad news is this. There are many who will persist. Many who will insist on moving forward and resisting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we see it so clearly in the gathering. This is This is an awful gathering. It's the gathering of the enemies in defiance against the king. You see that they have assembled. It's like, again, we see it again. We see it over and over in Revelation. Judgment, and they endure. Judgment, and they endure. Judgment, and they gather. To say, we're going to get him now. We're going to finally end this God thing once and forever. This is just ongoing of rebellion of humanity, again proving that his judgment is right and true. Friend, don't think of it this way, that God's just out to get people. That he's out there just, can't wait to bring judgment. Peter tells us to consider his patience. Consider the fact that he hasn't judged as patience, not willing that any should perish. That's our heart. That's the mission of the church, that in this season of God's patience, that we should persist in the mission of proclaiming the hope of Christ. And yet, there will be those who, inasmuch as the saints will persist in to the end, so too there will be those who persist in their rebellion against Almighty God. And then we come to the condemnation of the beast. And it says in verses 19 through 21. Let me get back to the right page. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered. We talked about that. Verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We're going to read more about that lake in coming weeks. But here we see that they are done. Their rule is over. No more tormenting the saints. No more rebellion against Almighty God. You see, there is an end coming. And it is going to be decisive. It's going to be clear. And here's how 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 27 writes it. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. His overwhelming victory is achieved by his word that proceeds out, and it will result in both the death of the rebellious and the domination and captivity of the beast and the false prophet. And then we come to the gruesome end. It comes back. You're like, aren't we done with the birds already? Alfred Hitchcock would have loved this portion of Scripture. But no, we're not done with the birds, because the birds now are doing what they've been summoned to do. They come and they dine. And I don't think we need to go more deeply into that, except to say they were invited and they will eat their fill, because God's word is true. God will be glorified. God will be glorified in the repentance and faith of the redeemed, as he has brought them into his family and made them the bride of Christ. But did you know, and this is often a hard thing to process, that God is also glorified. He is seen for who he is in the judgment of those who rebel against him. While one is like, oh yeah, amen, God's saved. But he's also glorified as he's seen as the holy God who will not forever just let sin go on and on and on. Let me ask you, do you even want to see sin go on and on and on? Seriously, do you? Do you want to see it go on and on in your own life? Do you want to see this world and just the garbage that's in it just go on and on? Then how's it going to end? How's it going to end? Well, God tells us how it's going to end, and he will be the one who ends it. So how do we respond to this? We first respond. We first respond in repentance. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, the psalmist tells us, which is repeated again in Hebrews. believe the testimony of the Savior who gave His sinless life as a sacrifice for your sin, to atone for your sin, that you could escape the wrath to come. Repent. But also reassurance. It has been the reassurance of the saints since the early church. We started there, and we're going to end there. In the reassurance, it is the hope of the church. The promise of Christ's triumphant return ought to bring reassurance to our hearts. Just as they found comfort in the early church, so we too should find comfort in the promises of His return. We can find solace in the knowledge that one day He will forever rescue us from this world of sin and this body of sin. 2 Peter records it this way, or Peter records in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In a world where darkness seems to prevail, we hold fast to this promise that one day Jesus Christ, the rider on the white horse, the one who is faithful and true, the Word of God, the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that He will return and set all things right. And we don't just hope in it. He will do it. And that, my friends, is our hope and our anticipation. Today, if you have been living in kind of a just, I'm living for today, just trying to get through today, I want to encourage you today to step back and go, yeah, I'm busy. I've got a lot of stuff. I've got a lot of finances. I've got my taxes to do. Sorry to remind you again. I've got all this stuff. But step back and go, what am I really thinking of living for? What is it that in the end I am hoping in? Am I hoping to suck everything out of this life and do it my way? Friend, there's an end to that. We see it here. Or are you saying, you know what? I not only want to live for that day, I want to live for that day in a way that points everybody else to live for that day. Did you notice how before and after the eclipse, people were talking about it? People were like, oh, you're going to watch the eclipse? Where are you going to watch the eclipse? Or are you going to watch the eclipse? For skeptics like me, like, I've seen eclipses before. You've not seen this. You've not seen this. You need to go see this. You gotta be there for this. And then afterwards, it was the coolest thing. It was so incredible. Friends, there's something far greater than an eclipse. And people thought it was awesome. People began cheering where we were. They were cheering. People shot up fireworks. They were excited. Friends, we're looking for some day that is far greater than any eclipse that happens every year somewhere. We're looking for the day, the great day, the greatest day when Christ will return. Friends, are you telling others that that day's coming? Are you maybe saying, you know, this is better than the eclipse? Or is the eclipse the greatest thing that's ever happened to you? Or the birth of your child is the greatest thing that's ever happened to you? Friend, the greatest thing that has ever happened to you if you're in Christ is that you're redeemed and you get to look forward to and anticipate the day in which Christ returns. And we say to that, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, today we come to You and we acknowledge that our thoughts are too small. We acknowledge that our thoughts are too much in the mundane. But Lord, we have to live in that. We know that. But Lord, help us think great thoughts of our Almighty God. Help us to live in light of the day in which You will return. Because whether we're here in that day or whether we have died and gone to be with our Lord before them, or whether we've been raptured with the church or whatever that may be, one day will be the last day on this earth. Help us to live in light of that for your glory and for our joy and for the joy of the nations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together.